The following recording was produced by the Queechy Church in Queechy, Vermont. For more information on the church, its activities, and resources, please visit us online at www.queechychurch.org. Beginning in Galatians 3:23. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he's under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to become once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. May God bless the reading of his word. Throughout this letter, Paul has expressed an incredible sense of urgency, and you can see that at the end of this passage. Paul is concerned that though the people in Galatia appeared to receive the gospel and believe in Jesus and have their sins forgiven and have a hope for eternal life with God, that it was only in appearance, that he has labored over them in vain, that his preaching to them did them no good because they want to go back and observe the law. You might say, what could be wrong with wanting to live under the law of God? Well, that's exactly the question that he has been seeking to answer and persuade them about throughout this passage. One of the strange things about God, I think this has to be said, and I think something that sets him apart from any other God that's ever been imagined, is that he is the God of liberty. Paul has this strange obsession with liberty. I think I share it to a degree simply because I'm an American. We are born out of a tax revolt. We are born out of resentment of illegitimate, unjust authority being exercised over us. That's where we came from. But that doesn't mean it's right. It just means we may be sympathetic to those ideals. But strangely, God is concerned with freedom. And salvation necessarily entails freedom. It's crucial to the gospel. And that's why Paul, when he sees people enslaving themselves to something else, says, you may not know the gospel. It's so antithetical. And so I want to explore that. I want to look at the way that Paul talks about slavery here. There's several dimensions to it. And the way that he talks about freedom, but particularly the way he talks about sonship, being sons and daughters of God. First of all, thinking about slavery, Paul is concerned about the elementary principles of the world that have enslaved everybody. Right? He says, before you knew Christ, meaning all of humanity is in this category, you were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And then at the end of this passage, he says, you want to go back to being enslaved by those elementary principles. And it's fair to say, what does that mean? What are the elementary principles of the world? Some ancient thinkers, when they used the word that's translated elementary principles, meant things like fire, water, air, earth, quintessence, the fifth element, ether, things like that, things that make up the world physically and metaphysically. But Paul doesn't mean this here. He's not concerned that fire would have too much of an influence over your life. He never actually speaks that way. But we can see the way that he speaks in other letters about the same concern. For instance, Colossians 2. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elementary spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. He even links it with the powers that he describes here. In verse 15 of that same chapter, he disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them. Or, in Ephesians 2, you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of the world. And I think we see course of the world being similar to the elementary principles or spirits of the world. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and mind. So when Paul talks about the elementary principles of the world, he says just the basic way the human world works. The fallen world apart from God. What seems so normal in life apart from Christ is that you used to be enslaved to this. This controlled everything about what you thought and what you valued and what you did and did not do. Just like everybody else. Utterly normal in human affairs. And yet, freedom is for God a key concern. In the Old Testament, it's a key concern because enslaving other people in God's law was a capital crime. And the enslavement of the Hebrew people in Egypt and the exile of the people into Babylon were two of the great traumas of their history, where they cried out that God would set them free. They cried out to God for deliverance, and God answered. Why? If you were to do a survey of ancient deities, you would find a deity for everything, including things like liberty and setting people free. But only in a very limited sense. Only a god that you would offer sacrifice to when a slave was set free. That sort of a thing. Why did God value liberty so highly? God freed his people from slavery in Egypt, and he says this explicitly, so they could serve him. To no longer be bound to serve the Pharaoh, but rather to serve God. There are many arguments that can, have been, and should be made against the practice of slavery, even today, on the basis of things like prosperity and peace and autonomy and good outcomes for people, on the basis of preventing harm and exploitation. And the biblical concern about this encompasses all of that and more. But it puts the focus squarely on the concern of what prevents you from serving the Lord. Enslavement is most fundamentally wrong because it interferes with our ability to obey God himself. In fact, the way that the scriptures address this make it clear that we are not free agents. God is not someone appealing to people out there hoping that they will choose between various options. He says, no. You are a slave and a sinner, bound in sin, unable to help yourself, but God is the God who sets people free. We are squarely on one side and God on the other, and he's the one rescuing us from sin and slavery for himself. Bob Dylan famously saying, everybody serves somebody. This is crucial, because if you believe that you don't serve anybody, you are more deceived than anyone else. There are things that are at work in your life, whether you're aware of them or not, that you serve. Everybody serves somebody. It might be the devil or it might be the Lord. Dylan gets right to the point. In the end, it's one or the other, through however many intermediaries there may be. But you're going to have to serve somebody. The question is, do you serve somebody who will give you freedom or somebody who will take your freedom away? And here maybe it's helpful to try to get a clear definition of what we're talking about, what Paul is talking about when he talks about slavery. And one aspect of that you could call external slavery. This is the most obvious one, and the one that most people talk about. This is when you have constraints on you so that you can't do what you want to do. Or the inverse, where you must do what you don't want to do. But people will sometimes say, look, nobody put a gun to your head and made you do this. You're like, okay, sure, fair. And yet there were constraints placed on me to push me in one direction or push me away from another direction. And when Paul sees Galatians choosing constraints, even constraints in the law of God, he fears that this invalidates their profession of faith. Right? This is what most of our discussion in our society, most of our concerns are on, are this kind of slavery, whether it's formally the institution of slavery or just the various constraints that can be put on us so that we must serve people that we don't want to serve, and we cannot serve the Lord as we want to serve him. But the deeper, that's the beginning of the definition of slavery that Paul is concerned about. There's no question he's concerned about that. But he is even more concerned, God is even more concerned, with the internal slavery that we experience, the slavery of the heart. External slavery can be imposed upon us, but the real problem, the reason why Paul is concerned here, is the willingness to be enslaved. So how would we define that? An internal slavery is when you want to do what you should not do, or when you don't want to do what you should do. And we don't usually think of this as slavery, not until a few things get pointed out to us. We say, why shouldn't I do everything that I want to do? Why shouldn't that be the case? And I think there's a truth to that, because we were made to want the right things and then to do those things. The problem is that's not where we are now. Why? Because much of what we want is wicked, and God will judge it. It's not sustainable. He will eliminate sin and evil, and everyone will receive what's due for their deeds. And so sin, just in the big picture, is unsustainable. Ultimately, your internal slavery will catch up to you. But even in our present time, we experience disintegration. And we know that because we often try to mitigate the consequences of our evil desires or to justify them somehow. In high school, for instance, I was a Christian. Most of my friends were not. And so we argued about all kinds of things. One of those was the issue of lust. And my friends would say, I'm just appreciating the beauty that's there. Which is not true. Anytime you've heard that excuse, that's a lie. That's covering up for lust, for something that's forbidden. And I would always call it out. And they would then turn to me and say, oh, like you don't do this? And I'm like, that's a different issue. And I'm going to have to admit, yes, I'm subject to these evil desires as well. I'm just saying that you're also a liar. I wasn't usually that blunt. But the fact that we try to justify and mitigate our sins shows that what we're doing is corrosive, and not least because those desires are so often enslaving and addicting, so that we do end up being in a place where we say, I want this, but I don't want. And I'm not free to choose. You might be free to smoke crack cocaine, but you would find quickly that you are not free. You have been enslaved, whether chemically or psychologically. It's usually a combination of a number of things, but it is detrimental and you lose your freedom. Paul in Philippians 3 says, for many of whom I've often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. That's exactly what he has said much more succinctly, what I think I have just said. That these things will lead to your destruction, and so you're not free. And that your, how terrifying, that your God might be your belly. Because just when you're hungry, how patient are you? How driven are you, literally, by your belly? How distressing that that might be fundamentally true of us. And so I think we can understand that to the Jewish people looking at the world, much as we might look at the world around us today, and say, what a mess. What a wicked, outrageous mess. I want no part of it. The Gentiles just looked like lawless, godless bandits. The only alternative to being under God's law would be to be under complete and utter sin. And here's where God, where Paul says, that was a prison for you. And you would be godless to choose to live under that law now. Provocative. Incredibly provocative. Hard to understand. And Paul was persecuted for saying these kinds of things. So why was it imprisonment to be under the law? Paul says that the point of the law was to lead to adoption, to lead to faith, to lead to a relationship with God on the basis of his gracious adoption of us as children and us living in faith. He describes it as being a time under guardians and managers. And that's a little bit more positive, perhaps, than imprisonment. And in fact, I think he describes it that way because to go back now would be imprisonment. And there is a sense in which an external lack of freedom was imposed on the people because they lacked the internal freedom to do what they should. That's what it meant to be under a guardian manager, to impose a discipline to put those external constraints on someone whose slavery was internal. The point of a guardian, the point of a manager is to keep their charge safe. And that's what Paul says the law did. It made sure that God's people were always within earshot of his grace and his word. That they couldn't wander out and just become Gentiles, though many of them did that. And God sent prophets after them. Paul likens this to being a child. In fact, he says, there's no difference between a slave and a child on the externalities, when it comes to just the way that life is. Very often, I don't mean to embarrass anybody, but very often, Jenny and I will look at each other and say, why did they do this? Especially about young children. Why? Why would you live like this? Why would you make these choices? Why would you load the dishwasher, add the soap, and then not run the dishwasher? This is going to ruin dinner. This is going to wreck the rest of the day. Why would you get breakfast out, open the milk, pour it, and then just leave it on the table? It goes sour more quickly. Why? And my go-to for myself has been to say, that's why they're children, and that's why we're their parents. We are here to make up for their lack of wisdom, for the lack of internal wisdom and freedom, because it is not safe to allow a child complete freedom. And in fact, a child is not to be blamed for making those mistakes. Corrected? Yes. Blamed? No. Because it is radically unsafe to allow a child to have complete freedom because they will destroy themselves and possibly others. Being under the law at least kept God's people in proximity. It gave them the opportunity to become his children and to grow up into maturity. In fact, even the impossibility of fulfilling God's law was meant to have precisely that outcome. To teach a child that their relationship to their parent was never going to be on the basis of performance. In fact, that would be destructive, but entirely on grace. In fact, it's beautiful when we live in relationships with one another where we can admit our faults and mistakes and be corrected and not live under guilt, shame, and blame as the way that that is handled. So it is supposed to be between parents and children, because that is the way it is between God and humanity. Living under the law, under that guardianship, kept the persistent question, if the people would listen, do you want to be a slave or do you want to be a son? Because a slave in the end will get nothing. If you work for God as your master alone, you will get nothing for it. This was Jesus' debates with the Pharisees. Time after time after time, no matter how righteous you are, you will end up with nothing. but a son. Somebody who will trust in the Lord and experience his grace will receive everything. This is why it is so crucial to Paul that the people live in freedom and not in slavery, even we could say slavery to God himself. Because that is not what God is after. We see in Galatians 4, starting in verse 4, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. He didn't send a guru to say, here's how you can finally serve the Lord enough. He didn't do that. He sent someone who was born of a woman. Why does Paul put it that way? He was born into the fallen human race. He's a son of Eve. He doesn't have some unfallen parent. I would debate that with our Catholic brothers and sisters. He is born of our fallen human race and entered into it. He was born under the law to make the point that sonship is what God wanted, not slavery, that we might be set free. He was made like us so that we could be made like him, because we are not children of God by nature. People often say that, but we are not. We're certainly not genetically children of God, right? Pagans would assert that, right? My ancestor was Zeus. My ancestor was Hermes, Ares, whatever it might be. Nothing like that. There's one person who could make that claim, and that would be Jesus Christ. We can't be sons of God in that sense, and we don't act like sons of God. So there's no reason to believe that that is who we are as human beings. And yet God intends to make it true. And he does it in more than a legal sense. Christ was born under the law to set us free from the law so that we could have something more fundamental, that we could be children of God. In fact, the birth of Christ into our unfree, enslaved, and fallen human world was not an act of us adopting him. You could look at it that way. God didn't used to be part of the human family, and now we have brought him in. Except we didn't do that. We did not ask him to. We did not invite him in and adopt him. Rather, God the Son, who was not a human being before the incarnation, is forever because he has adopted us. He has given himself to us in Christ, and he has adopted our humanity for himself forever, so that Jesus Christ is forever, for all of eternity, God. He will never be diminished in that way. And a human being. He has adopted us fundamentally, in essence, so that all who receive Christ now receive the spirit of adoption. That's what Paul says here. We could look at something like the Westminster Confession of Faith. When it talks of adoption, it speaks of it this way. All those that are justified, God vouchsafes. So that's not an English word. It isn't anymore. We don't use that word anymore. But he promises, he puts his own reputation at stake. All those that are justified, God vouchsafes in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption, in which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, having his name put on them. Receive the spirit of adoption, who have access to the throne of grace with boldness, who are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, chastened by him as a father, yet never cast off, but sealed into the day of redemption and inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. That is one summary of what it means to be adopted by God, to have all of those things true, for in every fundamental sense, for God to be your Father through Jesus Christ. I want to conclude thinking about what it means to live in that sonship with freedom. Paul is concerned that the people not live in slavery, but live in freedom because they are the sons of God. They are the children of God. And so just like we talked about slavery, we can talk about freedom. There's external freedom where there is no constraint on the pursuit of your desire. We understand that. We understand what a liberty or libertarian view politically would be, where there are no constraints on the pursuit of your desire. But even more fundamental, I mean, both of these are actually very important, but they have to go together. Internal freedom, where there is no constraint on your heart in desiring what is good. Your heart is free to love what it should love. There's nothing to stop you from loving what you should love, and there's nothing to divert your love to what you shouldn't love. John Stott, the theologian, says, true freedom is to be one's true self. But my true self is made for loving, and loving is self-giving. So in order to be myself, I have to deny myself and give myself. In order then to be free, I have to give up my freedom. In order then to live, I have to die to my self-centeredness. In order to find myself, I've got to lose it. That's what freedom looks like in this world. Where we look at ourselves and say, part of myself is free, and I identify with that because that is Jesus, which means I have to deny the other part. I'm not totally free internally yet, and I'm certainly not free externally, and yet God has made me free. We live with a freedom that God has given us internally while we yet live in a world that has external constraints and appeals to that unfree part of us, which has not yet been totally done away with. And they reinforce each other. So living as the church in the world, we live with external constraints and slavery, but with internal freedom. That's why Paul says, you receive the spirit of adoption that cries out, Abba, Father. You might say, Daddy. Probably in today's language, Dada would actually be closer. There may even be an etymological link between Abba and Dada. You can ask Jenny about that. She would know more than me about that. Dada, just affection and closeness. That's the spirit in us that says, I do not yet experience God and serve him the way that I want to, but he has adopted me, and this will certainly become true. And nothing is going to hinder his love for me, and therefore ultimately my love for him. I can have confidence, even living under restrictions, that God is working for my good. If God is my Father, then I can experience radical freedom in a radically unfree world. David loved the law of God. In fact, Paul, he often does this in his scriptures, but the implication of what he says here is that he could call as witness anyone who had faith in God who lived under the law, and they would agree, no, I don't want to live under the law. I want to live with faith in God. But I love the law. So how can that possibly be? Let's take David, for example. David loved the law of God. He was a king. He wrote many psalms where he declared his love for the law of God because he knew it was good for him, even though it was not the ultimate good. But it would bring him to the ultimate good that is God himself. We can have that same confidence that in whatever circumstance we find ourselves, God in his fatherly providence is working for good. Though we will often, even often rightly say, things are not the way I want them to be. Even if we say this in the way that a mature Christian, fully trusting in God, free from conscious sin and slavery to hidden sin, and say, those desires are often frustrating. The desires of a good and godly person who is as free of sin as one can be in this world, which may not be very free. And yet say, though things are not the way they should be, as I judge them, and the way that I want to be, yet I am confident that in God's fatherhood, he is doing good to me. Even when he places constraints, even when he puts suffering into my life, if God is my father, I know that it is for good. Even if I can't trace it all now. In fact, to be given complete and utter external freedom without the internal freedom that comes with being a son or daughter of God, that would in fact be hellish. C.S. Lewis puts it this way, I willingly believe that the damned are, in one sense, successful, rebels to the end, that the doors of hell are locked on the inside. I do not mean that the ghosts may not wish to come out of hell in the vague fashion where an envious man wishes to be happy, but they certainly do not will even the first preliminary stages of that self-abandonment through which alone the soul can reach any good. They enjoy forever the most horrible freedom which they have demanded and are therefore self-enslaved, just as the blessed, forever submitting to obedience, become through all eternity more and more free. This is the kind of freedom that God gives us. Not to say, go your way, do what you want, but actually to first go in and say, you're enslaved to yourself and your own desires. Let me free you there. And you will be free in every possible sense. Right? Those who have the external freedom of hell, but the internal slavery, are not free. They have to go together. And this is precisely what God has done for us in Christ. Because Christ was utterly free in the midst of an unfree world. He was free internally. Nothing hindered his love of the Father. Nothing hindered his love for what is good and even his love for us. And so he could not be overcome or enslaved by anyone. Read the Gospels, and this is one of the things that so stands out about Jesus. Nobody had a lever on him. Nobody could control him. And yet if they appealed to what was good, he would respond to them, not because he had to. If somebody said, but Jesus, wouldn't it be merciful of you to do this? And he said, you know what? It would be, and I will. But nobody had a lever on him. He couldn't be manipulated, trapped, or tricked in any way. He could trust his Father in all circumstances, witness to the truth always, and even love sinners like you and me. And even when he was put to death by human hands, which he submitted to willingly, as his Father called him to do, nothing hindered the power of God from swallowing up sin and death. That's the picture of sonship. That's the pattern. Jesus knew that nothing could truly ever hurt him because his Father held the power of resurrection. And so it is with us. Because God has loved you in Christ, you never need to fear the consequences of your sin or to be enslaved to it. You are free to repent and believe. And because you are a child of God through Christ, you never need to fear the consequences of righteousness either. Or to put it another way, the consequences of other people's sin. Our Father does all things well, and if he must raise you from the dead to ensure that you experience his love to the greatest possible degree, you can be certain that he will. In fact, he must. And on that day, you will say, you have done all things well. You have loved me perfectly, and I am free. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray for wisdom as we navigate this unfree world. But we pray more profoundly that you would draw close to us and assure us of the reality of this grace, that you have chosen not to make us good servants, though, Father, how we desire to be good servants, to do what you have commanded us to do, and to refrain from the evil that you have forbidden to us. More profoundly, we rejoice in Jesus Christ, your true Son, through whom we have adoption and confidence that our sins will not stand between us and your love, that our circumstances will not stand between us and your love, but that you have adopted us in Christ. And so we call out to you, Abba, Father, thank you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.